A Midweek Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 8, 1992, in the series Portrait of the Crucified, Painted in His Words, entitled Into Thy Hands. The scripture readings are Psalm 31, verses 1 through 9 and 21 through 24, and Luke 23, verses 44 through 48. The text for the sermon is Luke 23, verse 46. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
There are some heavy prices to pay if one is a pastor's wife. Nancy groaned on Sunday, "Oh, seems like a long Lent." Well, it's almost over, folks. And for our consideration of the words from the cross, tonight it is over. Mark, considered to be the first of the Gospels written, and Matthew have Jesus' last breath being gasped simply with a loud cry. They tell us he gave a loud cry and breathed his last. We noted last week that John concludes the scenario of the cross. Jesus' word, "It is accomplished." A word of fulfillment, a word of the affirmation of the meaning of his life, even in that terrible end. It is accomplished. Luke gives us a word of trust, a citation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so at the end, in Luke's portrayal, we have this excruciating pain and darkness, conflict and struggle, culminating in trust. And that is not something that we might assume or take for granted, given the conflicted way that Jesus walked. He began his ministry in the experience of temptation in the wilderness, where he had to say no to certain possibilities and yes to the way of the servant of the Lord, whose path was to be a path of suffering. He knew full well that Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, and was therefore not to be surprised at the possibilities that such a violent end would have been his own. The gospel writers do not downplay the seriousness, the intensity of the struggle that he endured. Certainly he came face to face with death, and the Last Supper, when he gathered with his disciples, he said, "This bread, my body, this cup, my blood." In his arrival at Jerusalem, the die was cast. And one needed no divine foresight in order to discern what lay before him. The struggle of the garden, Abba, the intimate address, clinging to the intimacy of the God with whom he had lived in intimate connection, Abba, if it be possible. Fear and trembling overtook him, yet his determination to do God's will won through, and he was able to pray nevertheless. thy will be done. On the cross itself, the darkness, the pain, the awfulness of it must have washed over him as a mighty billow as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So to say that Jesus died finally in trust, as Luke portrays his final breath, is not something that we might take for granted. The issue was not over until it was over. And the gospel writers portray the vulnerability of Jesus and the fear and trembling with which he walked that way. One wonders what must have gone through his mind in those closing hours and in his trial and in his final crucifixion. What might he have thought? Did he expect even at the 11th hour that perhaps God would yet intervene? I think there can be little doubt that Jesus believed that he was living at the end of the age, and that the kingdom of God, the nearness of God that he proclaimed, was the prelude to the final presence of God in fullness, in the consummation of God's promises. Did he think that perhaps even at the 11th hour God might yet intervene? Did he expect even to the end that he might be rescued? Was his cry of abandonment the final despair of any sign from heaven? Or did he contemplate that perhaps indeed it would be through his death that God would bring in the end? Did he wonder if he might have been mistaken? What a haunting question that would be at such a time, in such darkness. Could he have been wrong? I suspect that to the extent that one is healthy, clear-eyed and balanced, to that extent, one will raise the question, might I be wrong? It is the bristling fanatic who evidences no self-doubt, but the portrait of the crucified in the Gospels reveals one that it would seem very likely must have struggled with that question as a part of the temptation that he endured. And the heavens were brass. Silence. No ray of light to scatter the darkness. So what were his options? Despair. Might not you or I have despaired? Do we not see it around us all the time? When one's whole life project, that on which one has staked one's life, crumbles and dissolves into nothing? Despair is a common human experience. Or cynicism, bitterness, anger, also to be seen everywhere about us and from time to time in our own hearts as well, I suppose. when things don't work out, or when we feel misunderstood, when we are abandoned, when the things that we hold most dear seem to go up in smoke, cynicism, the brittleness of the hollow soul that has looked at human experience, turning bitter, hostile, the anger lashing out irrationally here and there. Or trust, which is the option, of course, that Jesus evidenced. Trust in the darkness. Trust without a sign. Trust with absolutely no evidence, external to himself, that his truth was truth, and that his way was God's way. But trust he did. And he took upon his lips the Psalms, statement of trust. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And as you know, the word for spirit, or the word for wind, or the word for breath, it's all the same word in Hebrew. So literally, Father, into thy hands I commit my breath, my life. Dying in the darkness. Trusting in the darkness. Trusting, just trusting. Did you know that Psalm 31:5 was the bedtime prayer of every Hebrew child? Every Hebrew child was tucked into bed at night, and the prayer that was said was, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Isn't that remarkable? That prayer with which Jesus died was a childhood prayer with which he went to sleep. For Jesus, that was his, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. I think that childhood prayer has been revised. I think my grandchildren say it a little differently. I think death has been removed from it. And I'm no child psychologist. And I do believe that there are positive ways to nurture children spiritually, and there are some forms of nurture that can be negative and have a negative effect on the child. And I'm not really here to debate that tonight. I respect those who study these things and know better than I do. But I have to tell you my own experience. Now I lay me down to sleep was my childhood prayer. And the fact that it referred to the possibility of death never registered with me negatively as a child, but gave me a certain sense of security. I think maybe that prayer was my security blanket. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, but this is the truth. Long after my mother stopped tucking me into bed at night, and long after I started to formulate my own prayer at night, as I retired. Long after that, I still concluded my own extemporaneous prayer with, "Do I dare tell you? Now I lay me down to sleep." I think I was almost embarrassed doing it. I did it. So it's sort of like, you know, when a grown-up child continues to carry their security blanket with them, or some big kid with shoes the soles hard enough to hurt you when they kick you in the shins continues to carry a bottle around. I sort of felt like I was dragging that prayer with me out of my childhood. But to me, it was always the close of my day, my last word. And so I wonder whether or not we shield children to their advantage from death. I was brought up such an old-fashioned way. My father was an elder. No one ever died but what we went to the funeral home. Anybody in the community or anybody in the church. And since I was a mistake, well, I wouldn't say a mistake, a surprise. My three sisters were long since on their own when my dad and mother still had to drag me along. And many a Sunday night after the evening service, it was to the funeral home. And then to somebody's house for coffee, and I would fall asleep behind the Davenport on a pillow while the adult conversation went on. But it was always to the funeral home, it seemed. And death seemed to be very much a part of life for me as a child. And I remember one Sunday night after church very vividly, very good friends of my parents, a couple who had befriended me as a child, they didn't have any children, called her Aunt Jenny. She was ill. I didn't realize how ill as a child. I was a very young child. But we went there after the evening service, and Aunt Jenny died while we were there. And I can still remember it vividly. The minister was called, and he came. He called the funeral director. But what I really remember is my father taking me by the hand and leading me into the bedroom where Aunt Jenny was in her own bed with her eyes unclosed, breathing no more. Well, maybe on second thought, that's why I've grown up so warped. I don't know. But death was a part of life. And yet, it seems even as a child, I understood that its sting had been removed. And that there was something about it that made it the prelude to something better, so that its fearsome nature was neutralized somehow. But when I speak of this, I'm always very cautious, because I had a very sobering experience. When I was in seminary, I used to have all the answers. It took me a lot of years in the ministry before I learned what the questions were, but I was preaching at a hymn sing on again, everything happened to me on Sunday night, I guess. It was one of these citywide hymn sings, and the hymn sing was broadcast over the local station in Holland, this happened to be. And I spoke on the text, "It is appointed unto us once to die, and after that the judgment," from Hebrews. And I had just experienced a close friend of mine for whom I had worked while I was in school in Kalamazoo, had a beautiful little daughter who died of leukemia. And it was tragic. It was sad. And yet that child had died beautifully. The child had visions of angels, and it was one of those deeply moving experiences, so full of sadness and yet so beautiful. And I referred to that. And as young preachers are wont to do, wanted to make everybody's experience fit my understanding of the way it ought to be, and so generalized that experience. And the next day at the seminary, one of the faculty members came up to me and she said, "I heard you on the radio." "Oh, that's nice. I want to tell you about my father, who was a marvelous Christian man all his life, and who had a terrible death." And I said, "Oh." Obviously, I've never forgotten that either. It made me realize that we will all cross that border alone. And I think it is incumbent upon us all to be reticent about how we will make that passage. So, I say that by way of qualification. How will we die? How will I die? Well, granting that, I would see in Jesus the possibility of one dying as one lives, and to live in trust, it seems to me, creates the greatest possibility of dying likewise in trust. To think that Jesus died in such darkness, calling back to his childhood bedtime prayer, tells me that there is the possibility of building from childhood on that upon which one can stand in the whelming flood. When I was at the University of Michigan in 1983, and Hans Kung gave his lectures on eternal life, the thing which actually got me into the whole matter of heaven and hell and judgment and death, because I saw in that huge secular campus students swarming to fill the largest hall on the campus to hear a theologian talking about death and heaven and hell and purgatory and judgment, and I realized that no matter how modern we are, how sophisticated we are, the claim may be of a secular culture that has moved beyond those basic religious questions, it just is not true. We will all die, and we know it. And we will only die well if we have faced our death before we die. And in Jesus, there is this marvelous example of one who died in the darkness, trusting because he had lived in trust in God. Hans Kung speaks about that fundamental trust, a matter of trust or mistrust, in which I stake myself without security or guarantee. And he paraphrases that this way: either I believe that reality sustains me and I trust it, or not. Either I commit myself in principle to reality and rely on it, or not. Either I regard reality therefore as trustworthy and reliable or not. Either I express my trust in reality or not. And for reality, you could substitute the word God. And we do come down to that fundamental choice of our lives. Either we are trusting people or we are mistrusting people. And all of health, emotional, spiritual, physical, all of health flows out of trust. And I do believe that so much distress flows out of fundamental distrust. In those lectures, Kung said, to believe in an eternal life means in reasonable trust, in enlightened faith, in tried and tested hope, to rely on the fact that I shall one day be fully understood, freed from guilt and definitively accepted, and can be myself without fear, that my impenetrable and ambivalent existence, Jesus could have written that, couldn't he? My impenetrable and ambivalent existence, like the profoundly discordant history of humanity as a whole, will one day become finally transparent, and the question of the meaning of history one day be finally answered. So to live is to live with fundamental trust. And that's what Jesus models out for us. There wasn't a speck of evidence to secure that faith. There was no sign from heaven. It was raw will to believe. It was trust in the darkness. It was the ultimate choice. And he chose to die as he had lived. And he had lived in intimate connection with a God that he proclaimed as near, as good, as gracious. He portrayed the possibility for humankind to live forgiven, accepted, supported, overshadowed, undergirded. And he went through the deepest hell, saying, nevertheless, I will trust against all evidence. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. It's not easy to trust against the evidence. It's not easy to rest in God when it seems that the bottom drops out and the ceiling falls in and all of the props of faith are swept away. At such a time, consider Jesus. And with him, reach back, maybe to something as simple and fundamental as, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous seas, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril lies eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, Oh, how lonely death can be. But at the end of this long tunnel is a shining light where death is swallowed up in victory. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and knowing your home.